Romans chapter 8, we begin with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Romans chapter 8. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 36 in particular from this reading. We read in that verse, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. At the time Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, he had never visited the city of Rome. He had heard of their faith. He tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 8, that he tells us that their faith had gained a worldwide reputation. This was a group of Christians who had known the power of the gospel to such a degree that their testimony was carried far and wide. And Paul heard of them. He heard of their faith. Their reputation had reached them, but he had never actually visited them. And he makes known in this epistle in the first chapter that he had a desire to visit them. He longed to see them, he says in verse 11 in chapter 1. His purpose, therefore, in this epistle, we could say it is something of a general purpose. He isn't addressing specific problems, but rather he's expounding what we might say are the basic truths of the gospel. Truths that are applicable to all Christians, to all the churches. As one commentator remarked, this epistle is the most complete exposition in the New Testament of the central truths of Christianity. This book could be considered what some might call a volume of systematic theology. And if we were to consider it as that, we would find such headings covered as the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 actually devotes a great deal of time to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We could find in here the doctrine of the church and even the doctrine of last things. All of these things are either expounded or are at least touched upon by Paul in this epistle. But not only does this book expound doctrine, but it also expounds Christian experience, doctrine and experience. A Christian is one who has felt the reality of the guilt that is expounded in the first section of this epistle. If you know, and I'm sure you know most of you at least a little bit of the argument or the progression in Romans, how Paul begins by establishing the guilt of the Gentile, the guilt of the Jew, leading him to conclude that all mankind is guilty before God. And the Christian is one who has felt the reality of that in his experience. But Paul also speaks of the experience of peace on account of our justification. He speaks of mortifying the flesh, or you could say he is speaking of the experience of sanctification, our spiritual warfare, our progress in holiness. He addresses that. He speaks of being led by the Spirit of God in chapter 8, and so he covers a broad array of doctrine and experience both. And I think it's worth noting, Dr. Cairns used to always make this a point of emphasis, and I think it's worth repeating, that there is a close link between doctrine and experience. The one leads to the other. We get ourselves into a mess if we try to treat them as being distinct, and yet it seems popular today to say that doctrine is something that is dry and boring and really doesn't serve any practical purpose in the Christian's life. On the contrary, doctrine, rightly understood, is what will govern and motivate the Christian's life. So the two go hand in hand, doctrine and experience, and Paul covers both in this epistle. Now our text this evening fits into this category of what we would call general Christian experience. Look at it with me again, verse 36. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." That phrase, "we are killed," is a present passive indicative, indicating to us that this is something that takes place continuously. As one Greek grammarian described it, continuous martyrdom, so to speak. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That term "we" that occurs twice in the verse indicates to us that this applied to Paul, but it also applied to the Romans. "As it is written," Paul says, indicating to us that Paul is really adding nothing new here. He's drawing from a statement in the Old Testament from Psalm 44 and verse 22. He's quoting from that verse. And the fact that this was something that was written that Paul now is making use of indicates that whatever he is teaching here, it's something that's not new, it's something that's common, and it's something that characterizes Christian experience. What does it mean then to be killed all the day long? And if we looked at the statement and its context in Psalm 44, and we'll turn to that not now, but in a moment or two. But if you look at that statement and its context, we could attach a very literal meaning to being killed all the day long. The psalmist reflects on the defeats of the Israelite armies in verses 9 and 10 of that psalm. He may have in mind either the devastation that was wrought upon the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah at some point in that nation's history. But we could also trace the literalness of the statement throughout much of church history. If you have never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you would do well to take the time to read that and to just allow yourself to be impressed with the faith and the courage of many, of multitudes that paid the price for their faith by their lives and by their blood throughout church history. So we could attach a very literal rendering to the words of our text. I'm not sure, however, that this is exactly what Paul has in mind. The Romans, as far as we know at that time, were not being persecuted. If you read through the book of Acts, and I haven't forgotten the book of Acts, we may come back to our studies there after the week of prayer, but in the studies that we have conducted in that book, we have seen times when the church was in great turmoil, but we have also looked upon times when the church suffered peace and prosperity. We find both. I think what Paul has in mind in the words of our text can be best understood by looking in the previous verse, in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Here are the terms that describe this killing that is given to us in verse 36. After enumerating on these particular things, he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. And as we look at these terms, tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, our sword, I think we can, in analyzing them, divide them into three different categories. We could say that we are dealing with pressures from without, we are dealing with pressures from within, and we are dealing with pressures that arise from necessities. All three of these things come to play through the use of these terms. The first term, tribulation, is the most general and can be regarded as inclusive of all the rest. On other occasions, this word is translated by the word affliction. Sometimes it's translated, in fact, most times it's translated by the word tribulation, but other times it's translated by the word anguish, by the word persecution, by the word trouble. The word means literally oppressing together this tribulation or this anguish. I was interested in looking again at the word distress in the text, and that word in the Greek means literally a narrow place, a straight place, the narrowness of a place. And I got to thinking about that, and the question arose in my mind, how do you get the word distress from a Greek word which literally means narrowness of a place? And I got to thinking about it, can you think of a narrow place? The thing that comes to my mind are these MRI machines. I've never had an MRI done. I've only seen pictures of it, and you see the big machine there in which a patient is placed on a flat sort of cot or bed, and then he is kind of hoisted into this cylinder, and he has to stay there for some time, fairly motionless. I think, if I recall right, that scan is not something that's done in 30 seconds or a minute, if I recall right, and I could be wrong, or this may have changed, but I think people have to stay in that confined little cylinder for 45 minutes to an hour in order for that scan to be made. And I got thinking, well, there is a narrow place. You're just there, you're laying still, you can go nowhere, you're sort of closed in. And I thought, now if you take that picture and bring it into the spiritual realm in the sense that Paul is using it in the text, and you could say there are some people that feel that their lives are just sort of trapped in that narrow little cylinder from which there's no escape. They can't move. They can't do anything. They're trapped, and all they can do is stay there, which would, of course, create great distress or anxiety to their souls. Well, this evening I would like to draw your attention to these afflictions that are mentioned in the text. Surely there is no one among us who is a stranger to these things. We know them in some measure. Some may know them in fuller measure than others, but I dare say we all know these things to some degree. And it's important to understand that God Himself brings these pressures to bear upon us. A question to ask would be, who does the killing? Who does the accounting? And the answer is that God Himself does it. If you would look with me in Psalm 44, from which this text is taken. Look at Psalm 44 and let me read a few verses, beginning with verse 10. Paying attention now to the one who is initiating the action, so to speak. We read in verse 10, "Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people." There is no doubt, is there, in that passage, that God is the one that is overseeing the afflictions. God is the one that is in charge of the killing, so to speak. The accounting as sheep for the slaughter. And so it raises a natural question, which would be, why? Why does God treat His people this way? What is God's purpose behind these things? And what I would propose to do in our study tonight is to answer that question in a general way, and then to narrow our consideration to a more specific answer, to a particular answer, and then by way of application to simply look upon how we gain the victory over such trials and afflictions. Well, think with me, first of all, on the truth that God most definitely has a purpose in our being killed, so to speak, all the day long. Look at the text again with me and underscore these words, "as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." There's a statement of purpose, isn't it? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. And we could cross-reference this text to some others. In John 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, you may recall when Paul and Barnabas revisited the churches that they had planted, they were coming back to people that were undergoing very tough times. They did not find Christianity to be such an easy religion to adhere to. They were suffering afflictions. They were being killed all the day long, so to speak. And Paul and Barnabas' word to them was, "Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom." You know, in this soft and affluent age in which we live, we tend to overlook this truth. There are actually branches in so-called Christianity that put forth the notion that we ought to be rich and we ought to be healthy. And it's God's will for us to have big houses and fancy cars and great riches. And those groups can draw crowds. There's something of an appeal to that, I suppose. But we don't find that to be the case in our text, do we? So we tend to overlook this truth, or we tend to misinterpret the reason for these afflictions. The thought occurs to me that this dispensational doctrine of a pre-trib rapture is so geared to affluent, easy living American Christians. It's no wonder that it gains a stronghold in our nation. I can remember Mark Allison pointing out to me that if you were to go to a Christian, say, in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea, Christians in lands where they're being tortured, where they're being put to death, where they're being imprisoned in ways that defy comprehension, and suggest to them, "It's not God's will for you to go through the tribulation." the notion they would harbor is, well, what are we going through? What have we been experiencing? Well, I'm afraid that's a doctrine that has found easy acceptance among those who live lives of ease for the most part. But we tend to misinterpret the reason for these afflictions. Some people read their afflictions as marks of God's displeasure, and this is natural, especially to sight, rather than from faith. If you would look with me back in Romans 2, let me read a couple of verses there, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul writes, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." These are ingredients that God uses to show his displeasure to those that disobey the truth. And of the four terms listed here, two of them we would find in common with our text back in chapter 8 and verse 36. I think it's worth noting, however, that the term indignation in verse 8 and the term wrath in verse 8 are two things that never come upon the child of God. In chapter 5 and verse 9 we read, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, we are not appointed unto wrath. But our text indicates that these other afflictions, tribulation and anguish, these are things you could say that the believer and the unbeliever have in common, in a sense. But that they serve two very different and distinct purposes in God's dealings with the unbeliever and in God's dealings with his people. And as our text in Romans 8 indicates, these afflictions do not and they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. So we see God exempting us from anger and wrath because that anger and wrath was unleashed upon his Son. And yet subjecting us to tribulation or affliction, the same things he uses to show his displeasure against Christ's rejectors, he uses for an altogether different purpose toward his redeemed ones. I suppose you could illustrate this by thinking upon the field of drugs and medicine. There are ingredients in prescriptions that are useful to our health and our recovery, and yet the same ingredients can be abused by pleasure seekers and can actually lead to their destruction instead of to their health. We see then that God has a purpose. We've seen something of what that purpose is not, but let's focus more particularly now to his actual purpose. Secondly, the actual purpose of our afflictions, and what I propose to do is to trace the usage of this word in some of its New Testament usages. Look with me, if you would, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. This is in the parable of the sower in Mark's Gospel. And we read in verse 16, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." And that word offended is an interesting word in Greek. It's a word from which we draw our word scandal or scandalized. When people gain an interest, an initial interest in the gospel, they come to believe that there's something to be gained from it, and indeed there is. But as soon as the going gets tough, as soon as they have to endure reproach or difficult circumstances in life, then all of a sudden they have a change of heart and they feel like they've been scandalized. That the whole gospel was nothing but a scam, so to speak. We find that in Pilgrim's Progress, don't we? When Pilgrim falls into that bog, that pond of despond, and there are two characters that fall in with him, Pliable and Obstinate, I think they are. And they're offended. Is one of them or two of them? I don't remember. One of them, Joanna's keeping me on track, one of them falls into the pond and becomes offended and ends up turning back. Well, when you look at a parable like this, it becomes apparent, doesn't it, that affliction can serve the purpose of revealing the true children of God from those that are pretenders or from those that gain what we might call a mere temporal interest in the gospel. They receive the word with gladness. They perceive there's something to gain in the gospel. But when it comes to standing for the word or enduring reproach for the word, their true colors eventually come to show. And I was discussing with James the other day how this land, this is his opinion now, this land stands in need of the purging process of affliction. There is no reproach today for church attendance, but if affliction were to come, how many churches would be, for the most part, emptied? I think of that period of time in the not-too-distant past of the unregistered Baptist churches in the Soviet Union and how Christians were made to pay a price for their identification with the unregistered churches. If you've ever seen the movie The Printing that Bob Jones University put out a couple years back, you see some of the cruel tortures that were used upon those that would dare to identify with the people of God. Well, look with me now at another text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 4, and this sort of runs akin to the thought that I have just now been elaborating upon, where Paul says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." Afflictions serve the purpose of revealing us to be ministers or servants. That's what the word means, servants of Christ. And if you would look back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." I think what the apostle says of himself and of those in a very small circle of fellow apostles, I think the application to a degree could be broadened to include all Christians, and it would be fair to say that we are on display before the world. The world's attitude in large measure is the same toward Christians as the devil's attitude was toward Job when he appeared before God in the book of Job. Do you remember what the devil accused God of doing in chapter 1 of Job? He said, in effect, to God, "You have to buy your friends. The only reason that Job serves you, the only reason that Job is faithful to you, is because you've given him a lot of things. He has wealth, he has a large family, he has a great source of income. You bought him, that's the only reason that he has an interest in you. But take those things away, and he'll curse you to your face." the devil was really saying to God that God was treating Job in a sense the way the prodigal son treated his friends. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. His inheritance was given to him, and he left home and he squandered it, and he used his money to buy his friends. And when the money was gone, so were the friends. And the devil is saying to God, you've had to buy your friends by giving them material things, by giving them prosperity. And God was pleased to test that proposition to see if it was indeed the case. But you get the idea, don't you, that God saw fit to put Job on display so that he could be tested, and so that it could be proven that his loyalty and allegiance to God would come through the test. Even when he didn't understand, even when he didn't think it was fair, still Job's faith was never completely disintegrated. It came through in the end, and God manifested to himself in a gracious way to Job in the end. So long as the sailing is smooth, we blend right in with the world, don't we? And sometimes it takes contrary winds to show to the world that we have a bond to God through Christ that is stronger than any circumstances that we have to endure. Sometimes it takes trials and afflictions to make us fruitful. The affliction of the poor widow prompted her to cast all she had into the treasury of the temple, which before the Lord was worth far more than the rich man's contribution. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let me read to you the first four verses, and you see that what was true of the widow who cast in her two mites was also true of the Christians at Corinth. Paul writes in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Oh, they were in deep distress. They were in deep affliction. And yet far from suppressing their faith, it brought out their faith. It brought out the riches of their liberality. Their affliction caused them to shine even brightly, more brightly, for the honor of Christ. And sometimes it takes the trials of affliction to squeeze fruitfulness out of the Christian, so to speak. I remember several years ago, as a student down at Bob Jones, there was one year when I was a finalist in the sermon contest. I've borne ridicule for that along the way. Some people scoffing at the very notion of a sermon contest. And it was suggested that this is a vain thing and all it does is cater to pride. And I've jokingly made the remark that there are two categories of people in the sermon contest. There are the carnal finalists and there are the spiritually minded losers. And I was a spiritually minded loser for 3 years before I became a carnal finalist. And the year before, especially, I remember so well. It was one of the most traumatic experiences I suppose I've ever had behind a pulpit. When I was so sure of myself, I'm standing before a panel of faculty member and before other contestants, and I think I've got such a great handle on this sermon that I don't even feel the need for notes. And so I'm just eloquently going away, and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, my mind just went blank, and I could not think of what I wanted to say next. and I'm standing before this panel for what to me seemed like an eternity. It was probably a full 30 seconds or more. And finally, I just had to fumble in the back of my Bible and find my notes so I could find my place. And I mean to tell you, my bubble was popped. I went home that night. I can remember it well, leaving the campus to go back to the trailer where we lived. And I was humiliated. I was embarrassed. I had been crushed. But, you know, on the way home, this man crossed my path. He wasn't a student or a faculty member. He was just somebody who happened to be walking by. And my heart, the frame of my heart was such that I had a burden to go after this man for Christ. And I was able to strike up a conversation with him and witness to him, convey the gospel to him and share it with him. But, you know, my heart was shaped, it was framed and formed for that as a result of the affliction. It was certainly a light affliction, but a humiliating one. It prepared me, I think, for that moment. Had I come out of that sermon contest on that occasion pleased with myself, it probably would have been very easy just to overlook this person and go on by him because I would still be patting myself on the back, so to speak. But because of what I had just been through, I was in a frame of mind and a frame of heart to do something that was vastly more useful and constructive than going the next round in a contest. And so sometimes it takes the trials of afflictions to bring fruitfulness out of the Christian's life. But if we could come back to our text now in Romans chapter 8. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Underscore the second phrase there, the second statement. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And this reveals to us, I think, an important purpose in our trials and afflictions. That we may more closely identify with Christ himself. You probably know the text. Let me read it to you from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, which clearly speaks of Christ. And we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And then we read back in our text, "We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Do you see the connection? Do you see the identification with Christ in what he endured? The Lord would have his people tread the same path that he himself tread. And indeed, the Lord still treads that path in a sense through his people to this day. And it's in times of acute trials and afflictions that the Lord, as it were, walks across the stormy seas to join us in the storms of life. It is during the most difficult times of life that we can expect to see the Savior crossing the stormy sea to draw near to us. Paul's goal, and we focused on this last week, given to us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, was to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We see then that afflictions are to be our lot. They serve manifold purposes in brightening our testimonies, in distinguishing us from the world and from hypocrites, and in drawing us nearer to the Lord and further away from the world. How then, and this is our third and final consideration, how do we gain the victory in our afflictions? And you know, we could say right off the bat that part of the victory comes in simply recognizing there is a divine purpose behind it. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Sometimes that's all it takes, is the simple remembrance that there is a divine purpose behind this. I may not know what it is. It might seem to make any sense. It might not make any sense to me. But there are those times when you simply have to take the step of faith that says, even though I don't see the sense in this, I believe that it's serving a divine purpose. God does not bring trials upon us merely to crush us. Our text says that in all these things, we are to be more than conquerors. We are to be the overcomers, as we focused on in our last prayer meeting. But you know, that's pretty easy to read. But how can we realize it? Well, from our text, we must learn and ever keep in mind that no circumstances we encounter can separate us from the love of Christ. And this is really the conclusion to an argument that Paul has been building upon in the preceding verses. And that argument goes like this. If God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, if nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect because they are justified, if the only one who has all authority and power to condemn is the same person that died and bore that condemnation for us and rose again and makes intercession for us at the right hand of God for us, then we conclude on the basis of those things that God is indeed for us, that all things are working together for our good, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now turn with me, if you would, to yet another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or chapter 4, rather. And look at the effect that Paul's afflictions had upon him when he was convinced that God was for him, when he was convinced that nothing could sever the tie between him and his Savior, that his Savior's love for him was steadfast and secure, come what may. With the realization of those things, Paul can write, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So long as we can keep in mind that our Savior loves us, that He is for us, that He cannot condemn us because He condemned His Son, that He has freely given His Son to us. So long as those thoughts, those basic truths of the gospel will find lodging in our hearts, that our afflictions will be light. They'll seem light, and they'll seem but for a moment. And so we have to keep our minds and our focus upon Christ. Where do I gain assurance that His love is secure? Do I gain that assurance by looking at the circumstances of life? No. The circumstances of life can be unpredictable. They can be harsh. It is in the circumstances of life that we experience trials and afflictions and distress and things that we don't understand. But I look away to Calvary's cross. I see one who died for me. I see one who rose for me. I see one who makes intercession for me. And when I have a clear view of that, then I conclude whatever else is happening in my life, my God is for me. And my God is ordering things for my good. So we must then keep our eyes upon Him, and in so doing, we'll be convinced in any and in every circumstance of life that He's for us. And when we're convinced of that, we'll run hard after Him in return, and we'll endeavor to honor Him in all that we do and say. Well, let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost have a purpose in grace toward Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, that nothing in this world can sever our tie with Thee. We can lose our wealth. We can lose our health. We can lose things that are near and dear to us, but we'll never lose Christ. And we thank Thee for that, Lord. We thank Thee that Thou dost rule and reign, and that Thou dost order all things for the good of Thy people. We confess, Lord, that this is not always an easy truth to affirm in our hearts. But, Lord, we look away to Thy Son, and we see the price He was willing to pay. We see the affliction and the distress and the persecution and the nakedness and the peril that came upon Him. And, Lord, we're convinced that Thou dost love us. Thou must love us to endure all that Thou didst endure for Thy people. So I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt cause the love of Christ to burn brightly in our hearts. We ask not for the removal of our trials, O Lord, for we know that they are ordained for our good and for Thy glory. We ask only for the grace to be convinced of Thy love, come what may. Give us the grace, O Lord, to believe the gospel so that we can face whatever it is Thou dost see fit to have us go through. And we do pray for grace to be faithful to Thee. We do pray for grace to draw near to Thee in our sufferings. May we know the reality of the fellowship of the sufferings of our Redeemer. So, Lord, abide with us, we pray, and dismiss us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. We do ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless the fellowship to follow. May we edify one another. May we know Thy presence in our midst. And we pray that Thou wilt bless the food to our bodies as well. So, Lord, draw near to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.